This morning we asked a number of questions, and this evening I invite you to turn with me from to Psalm 85 and to a question that is there before us. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Preceded by two surprising questions, perhaps. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? I'm not obsessed by questions so much as challenged by them. For, as you know, a question looks for an answer, and answers inform us and instruct us and guide us, direct us, help us. I'm fascinated by the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Caesarea Philippi, he didn't say to the disciples, "Now sit down, I want to speak to you about my deity." No, what he did was he said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to answer the questions. As you know, some say this and some say that. Some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're Elijah, and so on. And then the Lord Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Provoking them to think about him. And I want us to think together about this question. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Three very simple, if unusual, headings. The question, the questioned, and the questioner. Before we come to the questions in verse 6 and in a measure in verse 5 also, and in order to help us to be thinking about questions and answers, I am reminded of some of the other questions in the Bible. Questions that many of us know so well that they've lost something of their original impact, their sense of wonder. The very first recorded question was not from God or from man, but from the evil one, the devil, saying to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And you know the consequences of that question. Sin came into the world, disobedience and rebellion, as we touched on this morning. And not long after that first question, there is the first recorded question from God. You may remember that this morning we said how Adam and Eve had sinned and they hid from the Lord. And the Lord, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, called to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" May I ask, where are you tonight? Where are you spiritually? Do you know anything about a felt Christ? Do you know anything about tears in the heart because of sin, or because of the joy of salvation? Do you know anything about tears in the eyes? Oh, I know we're terribly reserved and we're English. But you know, people are moved to tears over extraordinary and trivial things. Are we never moved over the thought of a felt Christ? Where are you? Can you get your mind round the fact that God was calling Adam and Eve? What if he's calling you tonight? Calling you into closer fellowship with himself. Calling you because he has some task for you to perform. Calling you because he wants to give you some gift out of his love and care and concern. For you can't hide from him. Sometime after this, as you know, Cain murdered Abel. But before he did so, God came and questioned him. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And then this. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. There at the beginning, God clearly and firmly lays upon all of us human responsibility. There is no place in the economy of God for saying, oh, I can't help it. It's the way I'm made. It's the way I've been programmed. It's in my genes. It's the result of my inheritance or my environment. We are responsible for our response to the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Cain killed Abel. And God asked him, where is your brother Abel? Don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Man's first questions were evading responsibility, covering or trying to cover wrong actions by deceit. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you ever ask that? Do you ever have any sense of care and responsibility towards others and for others? We're living in an aging society, and we have an opportunity the like of which we've not had before for caring for people who are in need. So easy, isn't it, for us to regard people as numbers or as conditions, so that while there are excellent doctors and surgeons and nurses, there are also those to whom you're just a leg or an abdomen or a chest or a number. Am I my brother's keeper? Two more early questions. In Genesis chapter 2, Abraham has been told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as the two of them go on together, having left the servant behind, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here. But where is the lamb for burnt offering? What a question. And what an answer. Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Do you know that God has provided a lamb? A spotless, all-sufficient sacrifice. The one of whom John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The next early question was from a man called Job, who asked a question that many, many people have asked down through the running centuries. He asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Have you ever asked the question? I was once asked if I would go and visit a couple that belonged to another church. Sadly, it was a dying church. It was in a very big building. It had got all sorts of structural problems, and they actually met in the vestry. And the man had been a deacon and a treasurer, and he had lost his way. And his wife said, "Would you mind if he came to you for a period? Not to join or to be committed to you, but just come for a period that he may find himself." And I asked a question. You know, sometimes when you're in conversation, you drift from one thing to another, or the conversation turns. And I asked him this question because he was in such a state, and I said to him, "Jack, if you were to die tonight, where would you go?" It wasn't until a long time after that I was told that that question made him think and brought him into assurance of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? You see, Job, who asked the question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" was enabled by the Spirit to say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day he will stand upon the earth, and I shall see him, and not another." And it was Paul, not Job, who said, "I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Do you know that he's able to keep whatever you have committed to him against that day? In the New Testament, surely the questions are more familiar, beginning with the wise men. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Do you know where he is? Do you know what he's doing? He's not on a cross. He's not locked up in a church from Sunday night till next Sunday morning. He's at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority and majesty. And he's there until all his enemies are brought under his footstool, until all that the Father gave to him come to him. The disciples, what kind of man is this? Have you ever asked that? When you think of what he did and what he taught when he was here on earth, and his words from the cross, have you ever asked and pondered and thought on what kind of man is this? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus. Do you know him? Do you belong to him? Do you love him? Do you serve him?" Just two more questions before returning to our text. I love this one. It wasn't a question from God. It wasn't a question from men. It was a question from angels. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Isn't that sublime? There was a time when we had a holiday and marked it as Ascension Day, and we had a Whit Sunday and we thought about God the Holy Spirit. But have you thought about it? This same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven will come again in like power. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Does it affect you? It should. In Acts 9, Saul heard a voice. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Are you persecuting him? These questions throughout the scriptures stir me, and they encourage me, and they challenge me, and you may have others that do so for you. I may have missed some obvious ones, but I must return to this question here in Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice with you? And to the questions in verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Have you ever, in the deep places of your inner being, ever asked God such a question? Will you be angry with us forever? How would you describe God's dealings with our nation at this time? Does the situation in our nation provoke you to think, even if you do not ask? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Recently, one of my elder brothers was reflecting on the effects of the economic situation. And he was in a position to be able to say, it is not likely to affect us very much. He's just turned 80. But he said, I feel for our children and our grandchildren. Do we? How concerned are we about the spiritual well-being of our children and our grandchildren? Oh, we want them to have a good home, and we want them to have a good education and a good job and so on. What about their spiritual and their eternal well-being? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? And then we have this bold and direct question. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Three or four things stand out in this question. First of all, it's a request for reviving. Not for ease, not for abundance, but for reviving. Now, there are all sorts of definitions of revival. In certain parts of the world, an evangelistic campaign is sometimes described as revival. And they will program revival meetings next week. But revival, first and foremost, is about the reviving of those who have life, but are in a low state, who have languished, who have stumbled, who have drifted, who have become weary or dispirited. And they're made aware of the fact that things are not as they ought to be. Not even as they were. And as we read in Psalm 44, our fathers have told us what you did in their days. Some of us were blessed in the 80s. The 1980s, by a period of growth and expansion in churches. Some of us saw some remarkable conversions and additions to the Church of Jesus Christ, and we had no idea how prosperous we were. We thought that was the norm, and that things would only get better and better. We didn't know that there were going to be extremes and excesses on the one hand, and a diminishing on the other. Will you not revive us? It's a request to God and for Him to do something. It isn't a request for a committee or a program or a personality or a series of meetings. It's a direct appeal to God, for God to do something. And I don't know what your experience is, but my experience is that we don't seem to be doing that. I remember in the 80s and the early 90s, meetings every Saturday night to pray for revival. And my son reminded me recently that some people said, we won't stop praying for revival until it comes, but we have. But here was a request to God for Him to do something. Will you revive us? And then thirdly, there's this word again. I sometimes think it's the most daring and surprising aspect of this whole request. How ready are we to help people again and again? Don't we sometimes get a little bit impatient? Have you ever thought or said to your children, to someone, I'm not going to tell you again. You don't want me to do it again. But here, the psalmist is bold to say, will you not revive us again? Oh, what a merciful and patient and forbearing God is set before us in this word again. This psalmist knew either personally and directly what it was to be revived by God, or he had heard from his fathers what God had done in their day, and it had created within him a hunger and a desire for God to do something in their day. Finally, notice the end of this request. That your people may rejoice in you. Is that why we pray for revival? If we do? Isn't it true that often we want chairs filled? I remember a period when I used to draw the attention of our people to the number of empty chairs in the building. But the psalmist's desire was not even for friends and family to be saved. He wasn't man-centered, he was God-centered. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. When you have thought about revival, when you've heard about revival, what have you been expecting? What have you been looking for? Is it to the end that we may rejoice the more in God? I leave the question there. And turn to the questioned. When I was first at secondary school, in the early stages of my secondary school career, which happened to be a boarding school, I would have hesitated to ask the headmaster questions. But in my final year, I was captain of school and rugby and had a great deal to do with the headmaster. And our relationship was quite different. So that whenever a problem arose in the life of the school, I would go straight to and directly to the headmaster. And I would put my questions to him. And often he would sit me down and he would say, "Oh, now, the history of this situation is..." And it helped me to think that the immediate and the obvious isn't always the root of the matter. As Christians, we might be grateful for deacons and elders and pastors and ministers and Christian parents and Christian friends to whom we can put our questions. But the best of men and the best of women are but men and women at best. So who is it the psalmist questions? Well, I refrain from answering that from Genesis to Revelation and confine myself to Psalm 85. Well, almost. Who is questioned? The God who has shown favour to the land. In this particular case, the land of his ancient people, Israel. But surely God has favoured this land and has blessed this land in past with visitations of his spirit and with the raising up of mighty men to preach the gospel. So we ought to be able to go to the God of our history as well as the God of the Bible. He's a God who restored the fortunes of Jacob, his people. He is the God who forgave the iniquity of his people and covered all their sins. He's the God who set aside his just and justified wrath and turned from his fierce and righteous anger. He is the God, our Saviour, which was true for them as it is for us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in his unfailing love, even if we're not always dwelling in it as we should, he's unfailing in it. He is the God of salvation, needed and provided. He's the God who speaks to his people. Other people are not speaking to you anymore. Oh, you've been friends, but we're not speaking to one another anymore. Can you imagine what it would be like if God didn't speak to us? But he is the God who speaks to his people. He promises peace. Peace. Oh, I know there are wars and there are rumors of wars. But there is a peace that man cannot give and cannot take away. There is a peace that is past understanding, so that when something terrible happens to you or to your loved ones in your circumstances, people say, "I can't understand you. If I were in your shoes, I'd go to pieces. How on earth are you coping?" The peace of God that passes all understanding. He promises peace. His salvation is near those who fear or revere him. His glory may be known in our land. He causes love and faithfulness to meet together. And what a picture. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. He causes faithfulness to spring forth from the earth. We're living in a faithless generation. How easily people say to us, "Oh, it'll be there on Monday." We say, "Now, look, I don't know, mind when it is, I just want to know. Oh, it'll be there on Monday." And a week later, it's still not there. Faithfulness. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Now, it's great to know that others watch over us with interest and concern. It's great, isn't it, when you go away and a neighbour says, "I'll keep an eye on things. I'll watch over the house for you." Or something happens and somebody says, "It's all right, Leave the children to me. I'll look after them. Oh, but what about this? Righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good. Many of you will know that in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, the disciples ask the Lord to teach them to pray. And he gives them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And then, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And as someone who had come to know that I wasn't a true Christian, although I'd been christened and baptized and confirmed and so on, as I began to seek, I heard somebody speak on these words. And he said, in the original language, it's a continuous tense. So it really means ask, go on asking. Seek, go on seeking. Knock, go on knocking. By the grace and mercy of God, I began earnestly seeking God in November 1956. I read my Bible, I went to every possible meeting I could. I was working in London at the time, and I went to lunchtime meetings in the city of London, as well as to all the meetings in a local church. And I kept on asking, and I kept on seeking, and I kept on knocking until God, in his mercy, made himself known to me in February of 1957. Do you ask? Do you seek? Do you knock? In Genesis chapter 8, we read that while the earth remaineth, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be a harvest. You say, well, that's in the natural realm. But isn't it also possible in the spiritual realm? Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. We're encouraged to ask. Let us not be like Ahaz in Isaiah 7 when the Lord spoke to him and said, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it's in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Are we like that? It's a false, false spirituality. Disobedience, no less. But thank God, that was not the end of the matter. Then Isaiah said, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You know what that means, don't you? God with us. This is the God who was questioned. The God of whom Ezekiel wrote, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, isn't that a marvelous word? Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. Do what? Well, in the context, rebuild what was destroyed, replant what was desolate. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Where the NIV has, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel, the AV, and some of you older ones will remember this, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. Finally, and more briefly, but still of vital importance, the questioner, in this case, the psalmist. And the psalmist covers, as you may know, a number of individuals and a variety of conditions and circumstances. We read in Psalm 44, we have heard with our ears, O God, Our fathers have told us what you did in their days long ago. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. For you loved them. For you loved them. Why do we dare to ask God to revive us? Because he loves us. And because he wants us to rejoice in him. Are we able to say, you are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob? Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample on our foes. Are we even able to say, I do not trust in my bow? But now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. And our adversaries have plundered us. Isn't that true of the days in which we live? All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you, or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a horn for jackals, and covered us over with deep darkness. Awake, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? How different the two psalms before, Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist asks, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within you? Put your hope in God. And in Psalm 85, the psalmist recalls what God has done. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. And the psalmist resolves to listen to what the Lord will say. Do we listen to him? Do we listen to his word, not merely with the outer ear, but in our hearts with faith? Isn't it true that often we are seeking guidance when our real need is obedience to what he has already said to us? We are to listen and not to return to folly, even if we call it by other names. The psalmist reveals that his desire is to rejoice in the Lord. This morning we turn briefly to Psalm 51. David hadn't lost his salvation, though his sin had caused him to lose his joy in the Lord. And his prayer there in Psalm 51 was, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. The scriptures are written so that we may know by the grace and mercy of God how to conduct ourselves towards God and towards men. And so I commend to you this question, in order that you and I may be encouraged and emboldened to come to God and ask him, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?